Open the Word of God with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is one of those sermon titles that you read in the bulletin and you want to look at it again to make sure it's not a typo. How not to confess your sins. We're returning to the story of the rise and fall of Israel's first king, King Saul. Pretty soon we're going to be studying the rise of King David and all that goes with his glorious reign. But this morning we need to bring the story of Saul to a close. And as we do, we're going to discover a very, very important lesson. And I've already suggested what that lesson is by the title assigned to the sermon, How Not to Confess Your Sins. So before we start looking at that, let's read the Word of God that we're going to be covering this morning for Samuel chapter 15. I'll be reading in verse 24 through verse 31. The Word of the Lord. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned away to go, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, that is Saul, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Well, one of the things we discover as we read the Old Testament is that it teaches us about being a disciple of Jesus. And that may surprise you. But it's there. The Old Testament is there telling us a story or a series of stories to help us to understand what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we find in the Old Testament the foreshadowing of Christ, our Savior, then we should expect to find also foreshadowed in the Old Testament the life of a disciple. And that's what we find. That's why the Old Covenant Scriptures are still most valid and most relevant to us. And like we've noticed all along the way, as we've been journeying from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, we're discovering lessons about being a faithful member of the kingdom of God. Not only do we uncover the glory of the gospel, but there's something here about being a disciple of Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to learn something by way of negative example. What we're going to discover this morning is what we're not to do as believers in Jesus Christ. It's true that some of the best lessons we learn come from the mistakes of others. And that's why the Bible is not at all hesitant to uncover the mistakes of all of our heroes that we read about in the Word of God. Next Sunday, we're going to begin studying the life of David. And we're going to read everything there is to read about David, all the wonderful and exemplary things, but also his warts and his failures, his sins, his transgressions against the Lord. And we will learn much about being a follower of Jesus as we study the lives of these Old Testament saints. And so we're going to do that this morning one final time by looking at Saul and his interactions here with the prophet of God, Samuel. Well, let's just take a moment to refresh the setting before us. What is going on? And you'll remember the setting has to do with the sins of Israel's first king, Saul. The Lord had commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites, the fierce and wicked enemy of the Lord's people. And God made it very clear that King Saul was to utterly obliterate Amalek and their king, a fellow named Agag. Well, Saul did not do that. He spared the choicest possessions of the Amalekites and their flocks. in complete disregard and in defiance of the word of the Lord. He did not do at all what the Lord had commanded, and he took those possessions back for his own good, and he spared the king, which he was not to do, and he brought the king back as a trophy of war. And so Saul, the first king, has defied the orders of the king, the Lord God. But when he did that, the Lord sent the prophet to him to confront him over his sins. And so the Lord sends Samuel to bring to account the failings of Saul. Now, we're going to see this pattern again in David. When David sins, and God sends the prophet Nathan to confront him about his disobedience. So hang on to that thought. Not even the king gets away with sin. But there's in this context of the confrontation, Saul has sinned. Samuel comes to confront him. There is that memorable verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verse 22 of chapter 15. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And that brings us to the passage we've just read this morning. A lesson about sin, and in particular about confessing sin, and even more specifically, how not to confess your sin. Now, let me make some preliminary observations about sin before we go any further. Let's just sort of lay a foundation of thought about sin before we start untangling what's going on here in this passage. Number one, we are all sinners. And we hope you figured that out by now. We are all sinners. We're not picking on poor King Saul. We're not picking on the Israelites. We are looking at a reflection in the mirror here. Old Testament Israel was the church in her infancy, anticipating the church of the New Testament called out by Jesus. So these are our people. These are us. We've met the enemy, and he is us. And even as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we remain sinners. In fact, this morning in our reading of the New Testament lesson, we were reminded by the Apostle John that if we go around saying we have no sin, then we are self-deceived. And he's writing to Christians. And if we say we've not sinned as Christians, we're making out God to be a liar, because he says we're sinners even after we're redeemed. And so we should take it on good authority that we are all sinners. And we're not picking on Saul or Old Testament Israel. We're looking at ourselves in the mirror this morning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if that's true, there's a second preliminary observation, and that is repentance and confession are at the very heart of what it means to be a disciple. If it's true that even Christians continue to be sinners after they've been redeemed, then it follows that repentance and confession are at the very core of what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. In fact, repentance and confession become the powerful evidences that we know the Lord to begin with. And so we never get through repenting and confessing. Someone has well said that the difference between a believer in Christ and a non-believer in regard to sin is not the presence of sin, it's one's attitude towards sin. Both the believer and the unbeliever are equally sinners. But one's been redeemed from it, and one knows that he's a sinner or she's a sinner. And one has repented and changed their mind about sin. But the presence of sin remains for both believer and unbeliever. The believer is growing in holiness, but that growth will not be complete until Jesus comes. And so true Christians are always turning from their sins, always repenting, always confessing that they need the Savior and they need His mercy. And that's why we find exhortations in the New Testament like we find in James, confess your sins to one another. That's why Paul would say, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the churches listed in the book of Revelation, those seven churches? Jesus sends a message, a personal message to all seven of those churches, and he tells them all, repent, repent. Maybe you remember the words to Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 30. or rather verse 20, where the Lord says, I'm standing at the door of the Laodicean church, and I'm knocking, and I want to come in. You can quote that verse from memory. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever hears, let me come in, says the Lord, and I will sup with you. But we don't read what Jesus said before he said, I'm knocking. He said, repent, church. Repent. And so the church is a church of repenters, or at least we're supposed to be. And so repentance and confession are at the heart of our discipleship. Repentance and confession are at the heart of our worship. There can be no worship without repentance and confession. If you have come here for any length of time at all and gotten familiar with our worship, we do every time we meet what we did this morning. We corporately confess our sins to our Father. Sometimes it's out loud. Sometimes we do it silently. Sometimes it's a pre-prepared prayer. But nonetheless, we stand before our Lord and we confess and we repent, because that's at the heart of our worship. And so this is what we do as Christians. We worship and we repent and we confess. And given those observations, there's a third that brings us to what we want to talk about today. There is a right and a wrong way to confess our sins. And we find the wrong way exemplified by Saul. And so we want to look at this negative example and see what we can learn this morning. What does it mean to confess the right way and the wrong way? Five ways to wrongly confess our sins. Here's a case study in what not to do, led by King Saul. Here is what not to do. You can see in verse 13, if you look back up a bit in the chapter, that Saul denies his sins. Now here's a member of the covenant community who is denying his sins. He simply claims he's not guilty. Note verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And then notice he makes it worse by reiterating this in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. So Saul's scheme in handling his sins is simply to deny it. He just denies that he's a sinner. Now, all week I've imagined how the conversation might have gone between Samuel and Saul. Would you permit me to do this? Just a little license here. I can imagine it going like this. Samuel says, Saul, you've sinned against the Lord. And Saul says, no, I didn't. And Samuel says, yes, you did. And Saul says, no, I didn't. And Samuel says, yes, you did. And Saul, raising his voice, says, no, I didn't. And we've probably all had conversations like that, haven't we? I didn't do it. Lying and deception. Saul is lying to Samuel. He is deceiving himself. He simply says, I'm not a sinner. But if we deny that we are sinners, then we will never confess or repent of our sins. It's that simple. If I don't confess to what I've done, then I can't reap the benefits of confession and repentance, namely mercy and forgiveness. Imagine this. Imagine you're feeling bad of late. I mean really bad. You're looking bad when you look in the mirror. You see things you didn't see before. There's a sign or two of something unhealthy going on. You know something's wrong. Your wife notices that. Your family notices. You don't look right. You don't sound right. You don't feel like. And they do what they're paid to do. They encourage you to go to the doctor. But because you're a man, you won't do it. Right? Men don't go to the doctor, right? I'm fine. No, but you're really sick. Oh, no, I'm fine. But there's a medication that will make you better. Oh, I'm fine. I don't need no doctor. I'm okay. And you refuse to admit you're sick. And when you do that, you shut yourself off from healing. And that's what we do when we deny we are sinners. We not only dishonor our Lord and our King, we forfeit the blessings of embracing the Lord's unfailing mercies and forgiveness. We deprive ourselves of joy. We shut ourselves off from God's healing grace. But even more dangerous, if we keep doing this, if we keep playing the game of denial, we train our hearts for further sin and deception. We train our hearts to do it again and again and again. And we block the work of the Holy Spirit. And not to mention the damage we cause others within the body of Christ, within our own families, among our neighbors, or all of the above. Nothing good comes from the denial of our sin. So that's not the way to confess, playing the game of denial. But there's a second of the five. And we see this in verse 15. Let your eyes roll back up again to verse 15. The second way not to confess is to reclassify your sins. That is to call them something different, to rename them. And we've looked at this before. When Saul is confronted with his sins, he claims that he spared the Amalekite possessions so that he could use those things in sacrifice to the Lord. Look at verse 21 to see what he says, how he explains this. The people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Samuel, we didn't sin. We were going to use this stuff in the service of the Lord. And so you just call your sins worship. Or you call your sins service. You rename them. Imagine this. Maybe this has happened to you. Imagine a mischievous young boy who spies his father's wallet laying on the counter. He picks it up. He takes out a $20 bill in an attempt to steal it. His father is watching. He comes in, catches the boy at that exact moment, and demands an explanation. And the young boy, thinking quickly, as young boys are wont to do, says, Oh, Dad, I was just borrowing a little cash from you to buy you a birthday present. I was going to surprise you, with a smile on his face. And this is what Saul has done. He's been caught red-handed, sinning against the Lord, and yet he denies it and he renames it. He calls evil good. And you need to notice that. He's calling evil good. Later on in the history of Israel, the prophet Isaiah would scold the Israelites for doing that very thing in mass. He would say, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The prophet Malachi would say, "Oh, you sinners, you sinful Israelites have wearied the Lord." And you say, "How have we wearied the Lord?" And here's how. By saying this, everyone who does evil is good. By calling evil good. And that is not the way to deal with our sins. Our sins must not be renamed or reclassified. We must not put a positive spin on them. They must remain what they are. Well, if that were not enough, there's a third thing that Samuel does wrong. And this is to blame other people. The blame game actually starts in verse 14. Samuel has said, "You didn't obey." Saul said, "Yes, I did." And then Samuel says, "Then why do I hear the bleating of sheep? I hear animals that you should have killed that you didn't kill." And listen to what Saul says in verses 14 and 15. He says, "They." And he takes his kingly finger and he points it at his subjects. It's them. They brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice. And he does it again in verse 21. Notice the king's blame shifting in verse 21. The people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and all those things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that is an age-old strategy. When we're caught, we blame other people. Now, the first time that was used was the Garden of Eden. You know that well. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent's blaming everybody, and all persons involved are blaming God. But there's a comical illustration of this, almost comical, in Exodus 32, something that happens with Aaron, the brother of Moses. You know the story. Moses is up on top of the mountain talking to the Lord. The people are down at the bottom of Mount Sinai waiting on Moses to come back with word from God. The people get a little bit restless, and they tell Aaron, you know, we want a God we can serve. And so Aaron, who's been left in charge, leads the people in an act of idolatry, and he takes a collection of all the items of gold, and he creates a fire. They put these precious metals in the fire, melt them down, and they fashion it into a calf, a golden calf they can worship. Now, here's what happens. Moses comes down, and he's really incensed at Aaron, and he confronts Aaron. Now, listen to what Aaron says. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up from Egypt, we don't know where he is or what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. Now listen to this. They gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came a calf. Now you can read that in the inerrant word of God. Aaron says, I just had the gold. I tossed it in a fire that just happened to be there, and lo and behold, it all melted, and out popped a calf. Can you imagine the brother of Moses playing that game? It's the people's fault. They did it. And this is what Saul is doing. It's what we do, right? We play the same game. You see, Saul's heart is not broken about his own culpability. He refuses to see himself as being in the wrong. And that's what spiritual pride does. It blames other people. And so don't do that. And then a fourth way. This one's really impressive. We see it in verses 24 through 27. Just prior to what I'm about to read to you in a moment, Saul, on the surface, appears to say something good and positive. For example, he's saying here in these verses, I have sinned, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And those are very impressive words. They're all theologically correct and yet completely rejected by Samuel. Despite the fact that he's saying, I've sinned and I've violated the commandment of the Lord, Samuel announces that Saul has finally gone too far, and the Lord is going to remove Saul from his office. Now, I'm going to give you a sixth point that's free. We'll not charge for this one. Here's something to think about. There is a time in our lives when God says, I'm going to let the consequences just play out. And that's happening to Saul. The consequences will play out. The Lord's prophet says, Saul, you've rejected the word of the Lord over and over again. And now, verses 26 and 27, the Lord's going to reject you and you're going to lose your kingdom. There is a time when the Lord says the consequences will fall and not even grace will stop those consequences. There's a time that we sin and we sin, and the Lord gives us what we love to teach us to repent. Now, what is Saul doing? Well, he's using the correct language, and he's being rather dramatic. He's saying the right words, and then he does something amazing. He reaches out and grabs the skirt of the outer garment that Samuel is wearing. So here is the right language and seemingly correct emotion and some dramatic indication that he is a changed man when he's not at all. And so what Saul is doing, he is manufacturing a substitute sorrow for the real thing. It looks real. It sounds real. It does something outward. It unleashes amazing emotion. but his heart has not changed. It's just an emotional, very demonstrative repentance, but it's not the real thing. It's manufactured. It's not the real McCoy. In Luke 8, the Lord Jesus touches on this subject. He gives a parable we're all familiar with, the parable of the soil or the seeds and the sower. And he says there are some people, this is Luke 8, there are some people who hear the word of God, and Jesus says they initially receive it with joy. There's an emotional reaction. They're moved. And we might even say in evangelical language that they walk the aisle, they pray the prayer, they sign the card, they take their membership vows, they do something. And there's emotion, and there seems to be joy. And Jesus says they believe for a while, and then they fall away. An emotional response, something very outwardly demonstrative, but not real, manufactured. Manufactured sorrow, manufactured repentance. It's just words, it's just emotions, it's just actions, but the heart is the same. And so another way not to confess our sins and not to deal with our sins is just to make a big show that means nothing. To substitute the saccharin for the sugar. To pull the old switcheroony. Not the real thing. And so don't do that, the example of Saul says. Well, there's one other one. If you've been counting down, here's number 5. And we see this in verse 30. This is the most disturbing and convicting, I think, of all the wrong ways to confess. Verse 30, then he, that is Saul, said, I have sinned. There's the right language again. Yet, oh no. The yet introduces a qualification. It introduces a condition. I have sinned, yet honor me now. Now notice how often in this one verse Saul speaks of himself. I have sinned, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow down to the Lord your God. Honor me, my people, with me that I. But it's most disturbing that he's confessing his sins and saying, now wait a minute though, make sure that you honor me. Again, correct religious language. I have sinned. And yet these are words that have no corresponding reality. A very thin acknowledgement of sin linked with a desire to preserve his reputation. His real concern is revealed here. It's not with the Lord. It's not with the violation of the Lord's word. It is with his own honor before his people. Don't embarrass me, Samuel. I mean, I am the king, you know. You'll hear him in verses 24 and 25 say, I feared the people. Boy, there's a window into his soul. He doesn't want to appear to be dishonored before his people. The main objective is the maintenance of his own reputation, which he loves and craves more than anything else in the world, even more than his relationship with God. He is seeking the praise and adulation of men. When John, the one who wrote the Gospels and his epistles and the Revelation, when he was walking with Jesus, they came across some Pharisees one day. This is recorded in John 12. And Jesus was speaking with them and teaching them and correcting them. And John was observing the transaction of words. And John offers this commentary on the Pharisees. He says, the Pharisees loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And this is Saul, loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. He was not stricken with the awfulness of his own sins and more zealous for his own glory and reputation than he was for God and his kingdom. And so he wanted the wrong thing. He was more concerned with himself than the reputation of the Lord whom he had sinned against. Well, that's a mess, isn't it? What a mess. That's an awful picture of a man who's not right with God. But as I suggested at the beginning, there are lessons here, and the main lesson is there's a right and a wrong way to confess your sins. And if there is a wrong way, as we've seen, and I'm depressed just telling you about it, if there's a wrong way, there must be a right way. And it must be that if we look at the wrong way in the right way, we'll see a reflection of a better way to confess our sins. As I reflected on this narrative, on this piece of history from the Old Testament, I thought of something in another Old Testament book, the book of godly wisdom, the book of Proverbs. There's a proverb that many of you perhaps have committed to memory, chapter 28, verse 13, and it says this: "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Now that summarizes what Saul did not do. He did not confess, and he did not forsake. But embedded in this list of what not to do, there's a reflection of what we should do. So let's think back through that list, and let's draw out a picture of the better way, the right way that disciples like me and you should deal with our sins. Confess them. Number one, confess them. Say, "I am wrong. I am guilty. What I've done is wrong." It's that simple. I am the one at fault. I am a sinner. Start there. Secondly, call it what it is. Whatever you've done or not done, call it what it is. It's simple. It's just the word, three letters, sin. It's amazing how complicated we make it. It was a bad decision. I've just read this week a story that broke my heart. Unfortunately, one that we see in our paper every week. Another major evangelical leader has fallen. And I look at the words he chose. I don't know his heart. I'm not rendering a judgment about him. I'm simply responding to his words. And his words were these, quote, "I have committed an indiscretion." And my heart breaks. No, I have sinned against God. It's not a bad decision. It's not an indiscretion. It's not a poor choice. I have sinned. I've violated God's will, God's word. I have engaged in an act of defiance, transgression, evil. Call it what it is. Don't play word games with the Lord. Don't reclassify it. It's just sin. Call it what it is. I am a sinner. I have sinned. Third, take responsibility. Take responsibility. I did it, and no one else. I am to blame. I am responsible. It's me. It's about me. I've sinned. I can't cast the blame anywhere. It begins with me. I am responsible for what I've done and not done. You may have been born into the worst family on this planet, but you, my brother or sister, are still responsible for what you do or don't do. We cannot blame anyone else on this planet for what we do or don't do that violates God's will. Take responsibility. Fourth, let your heart be broken for the right reason. If you listen to the way we often confess, we say something like this, and I'm guilty with you. I mean, I'm in here with you, folks. We are tempted to say, I'm so embarrassed by what I've done. We say, I failed myself. I failed to live up to my standards. I'm ashamed. I'm disappointed. Now, that's all well and good, but that's not true repentance. True repentance says, my heart is broken because I have sinned against my God. And you see the difference? Your heart can be broken over your embarrassment. Your heart can be broken over being inconvenienced by your sins and suffering the consequences and going into the penalty box of life, so to speak. But let your heart be broken for the right thing. Not that you were embarrassed or ashamed or had the spotlight fall upon you. Be broken because your Father's heart is broken. And the only way I know to get there is to love Him more than we love ourselves and to treasure Him more. Let's let our hearts be broken for the right reason, because our Father's heart is broken. And then finally, let's remember, it's not about us, it's about His glory. Glorify yourself, Father, through me, if that means my embarrassment, if that means my shame, if it means I lose it all because I've sinned against you, then so be it. It is your glory that is more important than my reputation. Your glory, Father, more important than what my neighbors or my family think of me. It is about you, not about me. Now, even as I've reflected on this week, I have been asking myself a question. I suppose you might be joining me. How do we do this? How is this possible? How can we confess as Christians like that? Well, let me spend a minute or two telling you the answer to that question. On the big scale, it is because you have a Savior. You have a Savior. Now let me explain what I mean by that. You have a Savior who has already given His life for your sins, and they are all already paid for. The sins we commit as Christians have been paid for on the cross, brothers and sisters. We're not waiting for them to be paid for. They were paid for with finality on the cross. He died for them, He was buried for them, and He was raised on the third day for them, and we are justified. Those sins have been paid for. And your Father who loves you, who paid for those sins Himself in His Son, will never condemn you. You see that? You will never be condemned for what you do or what you've done. All of the condemnation fell on your Savior. He's been embarrassed and shamed. He has taken your guilt. And you're free. You're free. You have nothing to fear in confessing that you are still a sinner in need of a Savior. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear in confessing that you are yet sick, even though saved, and you need the good doctor, you need the great physician, you need the healer to come again to you. There's no shame and no fear in confessing that, because the healer came, and in His eyes He's paid it all. And so, because you're perfectly and you are eternally loved by your Father, and here is the payoff, you can be honest about who you are and what you've done. You don't have to lie anymore about yourself, because you are loved and saved perfectly. So you can tell the truth. You are free to be honest about who you are and what you've done and not done, because the only person's opinion that matters is the one who died for you, your Lord. You can tell the truth to others about being a sinner, because your sins have been paid for. And your Lord has been raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand, and He is King of all. In other words, grace enables you to be truthful about your sins? God's grace. Grace enables you to confess them and forsake them. And when you do, according to Proverbs, there's a gracious blessing waiting for you. There is no prosperity. There is no good news for those who conceal their sins, says the poet. But whoever confesses and forsakes, whoever confesses and renounces them, there is compassion. In other words, when you confess your sins as a believer to the Lord and to those you hurt, when you renounce them and you repent and you turn the other way, and in the strength of the Spirit you begin following Christ anew, you have the guarantee of a richer and more profound awareness of the compassion that you've always had falling down on you from heaven. You will learn again of the mercy of God. You will taste afresh that God is good and His mercy endures to all generations and is new every morning. Your confession of your sins enables you to be healed right now, to drink heaven's medicine now. And the healing you know now foreshadows the perfect healing you will know in eternity. You have everything to gain by being honest about who you are and what you've done, because grace makes it possible, and grace keeps you safe, and grace, according to John Newton, will lead you home. Amazing grace. David learned this lesson, Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despair. So brothers and sisters, confess your sins. Confess them to the Lord. Confess them to one another. Turn from them. Run from them. Run to Christ and embrace His guilt, because we have a Savior, and we don't call Him Savior for nothing. He is our Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. Praise the Lord for His word. Amen and amen. Will you join me as we pray?